Good evening. We want to welcome you to Redeemer tonight, and we are glad if you are visiting with us. We are grateful for your time and hope to get to know you a little bit better. One of the ways we try to do that is encourage you to text the word welcome to the number that's on the screen, and then we like to reach out. It just helps us know that you are with us, and I'd love to get together with you and get to know you a little bit better if that's of interest to you. We have tonight, after our evening worship service, the middle school youth group will be meeting. And we also have next Sunday night, we have our dear brother, Zach Francois, here, and he will be giving us an update on his ministry and all the things that have been going on in Haiti. And hopefully you've been able to see Zach when he's been here the last few weeks, and glad that you can reconnect with him. And I know he's already been invited over to a number of life groups. He'll be at ours on Wednesday, and just grateful for the time you can give to him while he's here. And then also the last part is just a reminder that the TASK event is coming up this summer, June 22nd through the 29th, and would love to have you be a part of that if you're in high school. So if you would just respond to the email that was sent out, then they know how to get that organized and what team we're looking at for this coming summer. So that's my last announcement. Let's take this moment and prepare our hearts as we come before our God. Life can feel rather unsure, and we also face greater threats than we may realize from the flesh, the world, and the devil. And yet we are reminded by King David in Psalm 31, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." So if you want a sure place to build your life, it is on the solid rock. Let us stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Gracious God, we come to you tonight and we are grateful for the reminder of all the other promises that this world offers to us, that they are mere sinking sand. We ask that you would renew our faith in that reality, that we would turn aside any faith and trust that we have in the world's lies, and that we would find our truest footing upon the rock of Christ Jesus, that your Spirit would alone accomplish your perfect work that you have prepared before the foundation of the world to do in our hearts on this very night. We ask you to help us, help our souls to find true rest in Jesus. Amen.
Please be seated. Tonight, for our prayer for missions, we're going to be highlighting the work and also lifting up in prayer some prayer requests from Miriam Grady, Mission to the World. If you're newer at Redeemer, you may not have had a chance to meet Miriam. She's been here from time to time. We've supported her for a number of years. She serves, along with her son Evan, in the Czech Republic, and they're in the city of Prague. So they've been there since 2021, and Miriam has some updates that I'm going to share with you, and then we'll lift up some of her prayer requests and bring them before the Lord. So she's part of a church plant there that has continued to grow. They have about 35 adult members. They're anticipating adding about 20 more with a new membership class at the end of the month. This update was from December, so that class has since taken place. Most weeks we continue to have 15 to 20 kids from birth through high school. And they were also beginning a membership class for teenagers. So a lot of growth there, which is fantastic to see. And they also have a mommy club that they said has been a tremendous encouragement. They have three young moms who faithfully attend. The kids are beginning to play together. The moms are building community and trust with each other. These relationships are also spilling over to Sunday mornings. One of the families also has a three-year-old who goes to preschool, and only his younger brother comes to our mommy club. Excuse me. This three-year-old came to Sunday school and stayed the whole time. He loved it, and his mom messaged me to tell me how much this little boy, and by extension, his parents, enjoyed it. And I think that's so important. She has such a heart for people of the Czech Republic and has just a wonderful gift for working with moms and children to share the love of God. So she has some prayer requests here, which I will lift up as we go together in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the work that Miriam is doing in the Czech Republic. We thank you for the passion and the heart that you've given her for those people. We just thank you, Lord, for the growth that their church is experiencing. We ask that in such a dark place, spiritually, that you would send your light, that the gospel would go forth and be an encouragement through their church there. We pray for a successful start to the second half of the school year. We pray for answered prayers for a basketball coach for this spring. We ask that you would give her wisdom to be able to know what to say yes to and what to say no to. We ask that the restarting of the small group and discipleship groups would go well. And also for the Mission to the World Europe Women's Retreat coming up March 4 through 8. We pray for all the logistics associated with that event, for the women to grow in their relationships with the Lord and with each other. And finally, Lord, just with the city of Prague and the country of the Czech Republic, Lord, a country that celebrates its atheism, a country that is known to be about 70% atheist, that, Lord, you would just shine your light in that darkness. We are just so reminded of all the opportunities that are out there to witness to those and to share the love of Christ with our friends and our neighbors. And we just thank you for the work that Miriam is doing. We ask that she would not grow discouraged in a place where she is in the minority, but that she would be bold and proclaim the gospel with courage to those that you have put in contact with her and around her. Lord, we lift this up in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please stand again and join together singing Not What My Hands Have Done.
Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord God, what wonderful words that we love because you loved us, that you sent your Son to die for our sins. Lord, we are poor sinners. Our hands cannot save our guilty souls. But you graciously paid the entire price of our sins in the death of Christ on the cross. He bore not just half our load or 99% or even 99.9999%, but the entire load. That is not of our works, lest any man should boast. Lord, we give you thanks that because Jesus was a man, that he knows our infirmities. And yet, in your gentle love, you will not break a bruised reed, nor quench a faintly burning wick, but instead you restore us unto you. You adopt us as fellow heirs with Christ. And you give us your Spirit as an encourager and to put to death sin, even now, as we wait for the final day, when we are forever in your presence and it will be impossible for us to sin any longer. We give you thanks that you know each and every person here, that you and your goodness and your love brought us together for worship, and that we join the saints across the world, throughout time, and those in heaven with you, as we enjoy here a foretaste of being in your house forever. Thank you for the pastors that you provide for us, for the time they spend preparing sermons, shepherding the flock, and the many other deeds that go unseen throughout the week. Be with Pastor Jeff as he brings us this sermon. Give us your Spirit as he declares your word. And be with those of us listening that our minds may be stay focused and that we may listen for you. Bless the offering we're about to receive. Give the deacons wisdom as they steward these gifts. In your name we pray, amen.
If you're here on most Sunday evenings, you'll know that on Sunday evenings we follow the pattern given to us by the Shorter Catechism that gives us basic truths that are found in the Scriptures. And tonight, if you look in your bulletin, Sunday evening, you'll see that we're looking at question and answer 86, and I'll read that. And then I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Of course, the sermon is based on those verses. But the reason why we're thinking about those verses is because we're thinking about faith tonight. And the question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. So the idea of faith is resting and relying upon Jesus Christ. And then these words that come from Ephesians, probably some of the best known words that describe what the Bible means by faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And this is the word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, tonight we come to one of the most important concepts in the Christian faith, and that is the idea of faith. And although we may have come here with a rough idea what the Bible means by faith, we pray that you would help us to see more clearly not only what that word means, but also what it means to believe, to have faith in Jesus. We thank you for this word that was written to the Ephesians that was meant to explain to them what faith in Jesus Christ was about. And we also believe that when these words were given through Paul to the Ephesians many years ago, they were also intended for us here tonight, sitting in Ada, Michigan, many, many years later. And because you are a God who transcends time and space, we can listen to these words with that divine intention. And so we pray that you would give us understanding, again, of this truth, but especially as it points us to the uniqueness of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to know the difference between toaster ovens as they existed 55 years ago and then 25 years ago and today, you only need to know this. When my parents were married about 55 years ago, they were given a toaster, not a toaster oven, a toaster that they continue to use to this day. My father's replaced the cord a couple of times, but it still worked just like it did 55 years ago. My wife and I were also given a toaster when we were married 20 some years ago. That one didn't last as long. Some of it was simply that it no longer worked. There was also the benefit of going from 2 to 4 slices. Extreme extravagance. Today, I'm guessing if you've looked for a toaster, your primary thought is, why do they all seem so cheap? The reason I note the difference before, shall I call, 3 generations of toasters is because it really reflects the question that we often wonder about, and that is, what sorts of things last? What sort of things have endurance? Or to put it in a different way, in the subjective, what can we really trust in? What can we rely upon? If maybe one of the things that you plan on relying on, you're going to go to tomorrow morning, let me give you an example of your job. A friend of mine over the past year got a new job, received a promotion, was furloughed from that job, and then fired all in the course of 12 months. Maybe you've experienced something like that, something you really planned on. Maybe it was a relationship. You said, I do, and so did he. And then a number of years later, that all ended. Or think about the reliability of a political system. We like to think as though ours will last forever. It didn't for the Greeks, it didn't for the Romans, and I'm certain it will not for us as well. It seems to me that a great deal of what we experience in life is actually a reflection of our hearts longing for something that gives us certainty. We're longing for the time in which things were simply right. We could rest and rely upon something that would never change. In fact, I'm fairly confident that that longing is more than just a longing of our point in history. It is fundamental to the human heart. So tonight, if you're wondering where that certainty may lie, Let me introduce you to the biblical concept of faith as we find it here in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Before we look at the words of these two verses and the concepts they introduce, the first thing I want you to know about this faith is that it is a part of a great work that God is doing in history. Faith is not simply an isolated something like you go to a shore, you pick up a stone and you say, oh, a stone. No, this faith is part of something that is much larger. And the greater work that this is part of, this great work that God is doing in history in Ephesians chapter 2 is placed against the backdrop of the darkness of sin. In the couple verses that begin chapter 2 of Ephesians, we read that because of sin, apart from anything that God would do, if God would not act, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin. It's sort of like I was educated in English literature when I was in college, and the professor said, he was a Christian, he said, every good novel is simply a reflection of the human story. There's a problem that is solved by the one who is eventually the victor. In this story, the great human drama, the world in which we are living in, there is a problem. And the problem, the Bible says, is that we've rebelled against our Creator. So the question is, what is necessary in order for that to change, that no longer we would be estranged from God? The Bible says what has changed begins with God. God is the one who begins a great work of reversing all that is wrong in the world. And in this passage in Ephesians 2, there is a tremendous stress on the way in which God does that work. It's not waiting for us to respond. The Bible says God comes to us first and he comes to us graciously. To put it as starkly as possible, he does not consider how terrible you are as a boundary or a barrier to him coming to you. He moves first, which means even if you are so embarrassed about some part of your life, you have lived to try to keep others from seeing that. Now, part of what you fear is that God actually sees who you are. Tonight, the terrible truth is he knows it all. But the beautiful truth is that that knowing it all is no boundary to keeping God from being gracious to you. In fact, it only highlights the tremendous grace of God that God would reach out and save someone like me. The only way that God would ever do such a work is that if he is motivated by love. And that grace is also extended to us in what Paul says is faith. Verse 8 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved by faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. The antecedent there to it, when he says it is a gift of God, is also faith. Paul is saying that what is given to us freely by God, with no consideration for how good or bad we have been in the past, he is saying faith is a gift that God gives to us. It is given to us by grace. It is an amazing reality that in this horrible, horrible world that is so radically affected by sin, here comes God by his kindness, and he sets in plan of motion, and he gives us faith also by his grace. Now, I realize when I say that, you might ask the question, what is faith then? Why the stress on the grace of God that comes to us is demonstrated in faith? What is faith? I first want to tell you what it is not. It is not, and now I'm going to read a quote, and some of you, you're going to think it's long and hard to understand, so I'll read it and then I'll summarize it. The summary only takes about 10 words. The quote is this: Christianity has done its utmost to close the circle and declared even doubt to be sin. One is supposed to be cast into belief without reason, as if by a miracle. There's no reason to believe, we're just supposed to. And from that uncertain beginning, to swim in that faith as though it is the brightest and least ambiguous thing in all the world. Even a glance toward land, which would give us real certainty, even that thought is not something we are called to have. Even the slightest impulse of our amphibious nature is sin. Now, that is quite something to say, and I'm going to summarize it in less than 10 words. First, the author of that quote was Friedrich Nietzsche. The summary of that quote is this simple. Nietzsche is describing what many people would believe is faith. Faith is this. It is hoping that something is true without any foundation in reality. Is that 10 words? It's simply saying you want it to be true. That's like me wanting the Lions to win. It may not have any basis in reality. I just want it to happen. I can say I have faith it's going to happen. But there's no way for me to know that. It's not based in reality. That reality, if it does happen, has not even come to pass yet. And for many people, maybe even some of us tonight, we think to ourselves, that's what faith really is. Faith is hoping that something is true without any foundation in reality. Let me tell you, that's not what the Bible means here tonight. It is not just a grand hope. In fact, it is the opposite of that. It is faith that is rooted on a foundation or based on the foundation of reality. I think what we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and the rest of the Bible tells us about faith, and it leads us to actually more of a deep confidence than anything else that we might have confidence in. It leads us to a confidence in Jesus Christ that is unlike any confidence you can have in anything or anyone else in this world. And what I'd like to do tonight is describe to you what the Bible says are the three parts of faith, all that fit together very nicely, like different gears all meshed together. These three elements of faith are helpful in rooting us in a place of confidence in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is received or as He is offered to us in the gospel. The first thing that is noted in the scriptures about genuine faith is what we might call knowledge. That is, we have some idea what we are believing in. And I do not mean that in the casual sense, as though you have a bit of understanding. You might say, for example, or perhaps you have heard someone say, "Sure, I'm a Christian." And what they mean is that there is some historical basis for that claim. For example, maybe when you grew up, your parents took you to church. Maybe occasionally on Easter and Christmas, or maybe every Sunday. I know when you ask a lot of people, maybe you, if I were to ask you, are you a Christian? You would say, of course I am. I was raised in a Christian family, went to a Christian church. Of course I am a Christian. That's in spite of the fact that you may have little or no knowledge about Jesus Christ yourself. I would guess that is for many people, maybe even again for some of us, what we mean when we say we are Christians. We have some historical connection, a name, perhaps not in a lot of knowledge, however. But what the Bible says is that you need to have knowledge in order to have genuine faith. It is difficult to have much confidence in something you know little about. If I asked you, for example, after the service, I said on my days off on Mondays, I'm going to start my own little business, and I'm wondering if you would invest in that business. How would you like to be an investor in this grand scheme I have? I hope that all of you, no matter who I asked, would say, well, tell me what kind of business it is. And further, what kind of experience do you have at running that business? And where are the opportunities? And how does this work? You want more than just my word that this is a good idea. You want to know, do I know how a business works? You're asking for knowledge that I would give you in order for you to trust me. Romans 10, verse 17, 14 and 17. First ask the question, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice the progression. If you do not know who Christ is, you cannot believe in him. So do you want to grow in your confidence in Jesus? The Bible says you must know him. In fact, the more you know him, the more potential you have of believing in him. That means something very personal for me when I preach to you on Sunday mornings and evenings. That is, I must tell you about Jesus. In the same way that if you come to my house, as some of you did this afternoon, there may be a moment where I describe something to you about my wife. Why? Because I love my wife. I trust my wife. She's a great gift to me. My wife is never sort of a subject for me to discuss. She's very close to my heart. I know her well. In a similar and a better fashion, when I'm preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should hear and come to understand who this Jesus is. We are not here in this building tonight for me to simply parse a passage so you leave here better informed. My purpose for you is that you leave here knowing and trusting in Jesus. That you will feel compelled to say, this Jesus is like no one else. I know about him in a way that I'm led to believe there's no one else I can believe in like this Jesus. And if that's the response you have, then at least this first part of faith is met. It also means this in terms of an implication of faith requires knowledge, that you must be here to hear it. And that reading your Bible is important. And that meditating on Jesus Christ is critical. Do you want to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you want to rest and rely upon him? Do you trust in him? If the answer is yes, then the Bible says you need to know who he is. The second thing the Bible says about genuine Christian faith is that beyond simply just knowing who he is, you need to affirm that knowledge is true. You must have some conviction about that knowledge. You cannot only say, I know that is true, but that matters to me deeply. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you were asked to coach a basketball team in a very close game, and you're down with one with just a few seconds left in the game, and the other team has lost their cool and been assessed a technical foul. And you look at the players on the floor and you ask your question, who is best equipped to shoot this free throw so that we can tie the game and then potentially win? You might even turn to your assistants and ask, who is the best free throw percentage on this team? Shouldn't you ask that question? Certainly you're looking for an answer that is based in knowledge. You want to know, imagine your assistant says to you, you know, I've never checked that out. I have no idea. Just pick somebody. You say, I have picked the wrong assistant coach. You need to know that. You need to have that knowledge, but what I'm encouraging you to do is to think not only that you need knowledge, but that you need to affirm that knowledge to be true in a way that matters. So let me just press a little bit in that scenario what I mean in addition to knowledge. You begin to think not only of what player has the highest free throw percentage, but you may ask the question, and who shoots well under pressure? And who seems to love the moments when you can perform best, when the lights are on? You see, the point I'm making is that you're not simply looking for confidence in facts. You're not called tonight to believe the Bible is true about some things. You're called to believe that the Bible's testimony is true because it leads you to affirm that Jesus Christ is true. That you can trust in him. That the truth of the scripture matters because it reveals to us who Jesus is. Jesus is the one that you can look to in hope. Let me suggest that one of the most important aspects of faith that is critical for being engaged with the big ideas of our time is this notion of affirming the truth. If you haven't Typically, I pray that in this coming week, you'll come across people that you can talk to who might have very different convictions about God. We live in Western Michigan, and we may live under the impression, which is entirely false, that most people who are living here already have heard about God. Most of them are already Christians. So who in the world could we talk about? You know how wrong that is? It takes me no longer than a half hour somewhere in Ada to talk to somebody who is not a Christian. There are many people around you every day who would not be able to affirm that they know anything about Jesus Christ, or they know very little about him. And they certainly would not affirm that he is worthy of their trust. And so what I'm saying about this second aspect of faith, the second gear that fits into the mesh of this, is that it's important for you to not only know who Jesus Christ is, you must have a confidence and a conviction that it is true, that he is true. That this is not mere information for you, but you believe it to the point of having confidence in him. Or let me just say it a bit differently. The reason we believe in Jesus and his word is not because we're simply taught that to be true by our parents or by our church or by our school. We believe, we have faith in Jesus Christ because he is true and because he is reliable. I can remember a critical moment in my college education. It was worth all the thousands of dollars that I paid. I went to a Christian college, and I can remember being challenged in my intro to philosophy class whether I believed in the God of the universe as revealed in the Bible because my parents had taught me and my church had taught me, or whether or not I ought to believe because it was true. This is not an echo chamber. We get together and tell each other, yes, we believe it's true, and hope that by simply affirming this over and over, everyone eventually cannot see any option but say yes. You know what I'm trying to compel you to believe is that the scriptures are true in fact. They're a reflection of the reality that we exist in, and part of that reality is that Jesus alone is trustworthy. As you come to know him, it is inevitable as you know him that you will also see the reliability of Jesus like no one else. That he can do for us what we would never do for ourselves, we'd not be possible to do for ourselves, and no one else beside Jesus could do as well. Let me encourage you not to make this into a matter of arrogance as we engage with those around us. But as is true, as I read from Ephesians chapter 2, we receive this as a sign of God's kindness to us. So rather than knowledge and affirming that knowledge leading us to arrogance and a haughty attitude, instead, it should bring us to the greatest of humility. We should be the most humble people. This truth is meant to affirm to me the only reason I know Jesus is because God is merciful to me. It's not because I'm smarter. It's not because I was raised in the right place. It's not because I am more handsome than anyone else, whatever that would mean. It is because God has shown his kindness. And if God has done that for me, then I can speak to others with the same notes of kindness with confidence that a faith that is given to me by grace should naturally lead me to knowledge and affirming of that knowledge. Those are two components, the two wheels, gears that mesh together. The third is what we call trust. Our catechism says that it is a resting and relying upon Jesus Christ. When we say that faith includes trust, it is such an important component for faith that we sometimes use it as a synonym. I have faith, that is, I trust Jesus. And it is a very important component. You can have knowledge about Jesus, you can even affirm it should matter to you, but apart from, as the Catechism says, giving yourself over to Jesus Christ, resting or relying upon him, you do not have faith. To illustrate this to you, I want to read a passage that perhaps you've heard before. This is from James chapter 2, verse 19. In that passage, we read about demons. These are evil spirits who know who God is, probably better than you do or I do. They have seen a spiritual reality that we do not have access to in the way they do. And these demons also have knowledge of God, that they affirm that God says who he is and he is able to do what he says. They have seen that since the beginning of time. Any demon who is honest, of course, will say God exists and he is who he claims to be. I can affirm that to be true. But of course, the thing that's missing is this third part of faith, that is trust. They are unable to give themselves over to God. They are not willing to rest and rely upon him. They're not willing to say it is better to trust in him than in anything else. In fact, I would say quite honestly, if you're listening to this and you don't trust in Jesus, this is the point at which we typically get stuck. Some get stuck at the knowledge. Some get stuck at the affirming like it matters. Most of us get stuck here. Because this is more than an intellectual ascension. This is at the very heart of who I am, saying I must give myself over to someone else. It is the natural implication. My life is not lived for me, and it is not under my control. I am giving up control of myself and my future to another being. I'm going to live for him. The trust of faith is a willingness, as I have said, to give ourselves over to the one we trust in. It is a willingness to rest in the one who is trustworthy. And again, I would say this aspect of faith is particularly critical in a world that is often skeptical. Not everyone is skeptical, but there's a lot more skepticism than there was even 50 or certainly more than 100 or 200 years ago. Skepticism is simply this: there really isn't anything I can trust, so I should guard myself against everything that claims to be true and trustworthy. There is nothing that is certain. Instead of having a toaster that existed for 50 years, the mind says there's no good toaster. There never can be. There's no reliable person. God is not to be trusted. I want to be sympathetic tonight if you have some of that skepticism in your mind. I think I have an idea why it would exist. I would even tell you it makes sense to me. We are a part of a Western culture where in an earlier time in our culture, there was an unwarranted confidence in certain things that did not fully deliver. That science and through discovery of new things, we would come to a cure for what ails us. If not science, at least educating, if we became educated enough as a culture and everyone understood what is true. If we only gave enough education, finally we would move past what we suffer with as human beings, singularly and together. There was a commitment to progress. I've noted in previous sermons how one of the first World's Fair had above the entrance, "Progress is our hope." We'll be able to discover together, if we only band together, how to overcome the problems that exist in our world. Only that optimism never delivered. There still were wars. There are wars at the moment we're sitting here for all of our technological advances. There are people seeking to kill each other in various parts of the world. As good as science is, and I'm very thankful for science, science could not prevent us from suffering at the worldwide tragedy over the last 3-4 years. It was not capable. It's the most amazing thing that we often reassured ourselves when you saw those movies where there was some prediction of a worldwide pandemic. Didn't you say in your heart, well, that'll never happen? Why? Because science will keep us from suffering that way. Someone will catch it. We've progressed to the point that can't happen anymore. We don't live in the Middle Ages with Black Death, do we? Turns out that we were just as susceptible now as we were then. And so if you think to yourself, we just need to progress and everything will get better. We just need more discovery. We need to work harder and everything will become good. That is our hope. I understand why you're a skeptic. It hasn't worked. And you even see indications it's not working now. Which brings us to the real heart of what true faith is. It is not a trust in ourselves. It's not a trust in us together. It's not a trust that we can progress together. It is at this very heart what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. It is putting a confidence in our God through Jesus Christ that He can deliver us when no one else can. Maybe the way that I can best describe that is the inevitability of the impossible. I have laid this challenge before you and I do it again tonight. You can look the world over. In fact, I would challenge you. If you listen to my voice and you say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, because there very well might be other options that are better to Him, I would challenge you to seek those things out. Not to simply say they can't be, but go ahead and try them out. And as you do, you will come to the inevitable conclusion, as Paul says here, there's one escape in life. There's one being who sets all things right. There is one who is absolutely reliable to the point that you can rest and rely upon Him. And it's not you and it's not us. It's no other part of creation. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. What is faith? If you don't remember anything else from tonight's sermon, please put this in your mind. Faith in Jesus is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation as He has offered us in the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is a beautiful thing to look to your word, both in its parts and its whole, to understand what you were teaching us. It's even better that this knowledge points us to a being that is our Savior Jesus. Not a mere collection of facts, not an assembly of something that we construct and we hope that it can bear the weight of our trust as it is laid upon that structure. But we're really looking to another being. We're looking to God Himself, the one who came in our place and lived our life and died our death and rose in victory over sin and now is ruling from heaven itself. And if we know Him, we believe in the truth of who He is, and we give ourselves over to Him, we will find a peace that Paul says passes all understanding. And I ask tonight for those of us who do believe that you would guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, as Paul continues, that our faith, whatever stage it is, whether we are coming to faith, whether we believe, but we are uncertain, there are times where that faith seems to waver, or whether we have been a believer in Christ for many, many years. We pray tonight in these words that come from the truth of the Scriptures that you would drive even deeper into our hearts, not just the possibility, but the joy of resting and relying upon Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing before the throne of God above. Finally, rejoice, Paul says. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.